This time I invite you to turn into your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Picking up where we left off at verse 7, where we will read and consider just verse 7. Hear the word of God. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. As far as our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, and just so you know that this is within the context of having to run that race as pilgrims, of not going along with those who are of the world, who we once were a part of, because we have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And especially for these people here that Peter's writing to, they were all new converts. Certainly there was that old man, that old life that they had. And as they continue on in this pilgrimage unto our heavenly home, there are going to be times where they stumble and fall. Though they are separate, we are not perfect people. And that's a rather common saying that we might say whenever we make a mistake or whenever we fail at something in spite of our best efforts. Well, we might say nobody's perfect. And fortunately, sometimes it's used as an excuse whenever we knowingly have done something foolish. But we know that these shortcomings are not good. But if there is one good thing, a silver lining, so to speak, that can come from our failures, is that we learn from them. Well, at least we ought to learn from our mistakes. And in the life of the Christian, God often uses our failures to pinpoint a weakness and make us to learn a very valuable spiritual lesson. And it is clear that Peter, being a human author, though inspired by the Holy Spirit, having written this verse, has learned from his mistake that he made in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it is the case that we have to learn that same lesson over and over and over and over again, isn't it? And I think it's interesting, too, that the lesson we often have to relearn is that we are dependent upon the Lord, and that it is in Him, God, through Christ Jesus, that we live and move and have our being. That's basic to the fact of our faith, but we come to find that, well, we've strayed from Him once again. Even if it is just slightly, and we've found a little self-sufficiency here, or our love grown cold there, because, well, the fact of the matter is we haven't been so near to the Lord. And so Peter exhorts to us the lesson that he had to learn. And it is the greatest privilege that we as Christians have, and the thing that our Lord calls us to, prayer. That personal communion with the Lord upon whom we are so dependent and in whom and with whom we need to be. And so we consider this verse with the theme, the title, Communion with the Lord. And we'll notice the setting of this communion first, and second, the attitude of this communion, and last, the action. So the setting, the attitude, and the action of communion with the Lord. And so first, the setting of communion, and the setting is within the end of all things. That's very clear here. Now, what Peter means by the word end, it has to do with the goal or the purpose. And these things and the goal, the purpose of these things, all things that Peter is speaking of, has to do with redemptive history. It's not necessarily time or history in the general understanding, but specifically in mind, redemptive history, which is those acts of God within our world, whereby he works those decisive moments, those decisive events for our redemption. Very pivotal things that God has done. So, for example, in the Old Testament, there is the promise of the coming Messiah. And so when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is born and comes into the world, that's a decisive moment in redemptive history. And then we also read of his ministry and his life, but then also his death, a decisive moment. His resurrection, another one, and then his ascension, and then his session at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so all of the events needed for our redemption have been accomplished except for one. That's his return. And that will be the consummation, the fulfillment of all things, of that redemption, to usher in for us that perfect communion with the Lord in glory forever. That's the goal. That's the end. And since that's the last major event that remains, the end of all things is at hand. It's next in line. And so what this means is that we are in a setting of the end times. This is the final chapter or act of the history of redemption before the curtain closes, so to speak. And so we are to commune with the Lord in anticipation of his return, because that's next. But first, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, calls these last days perilous. Now, many things can be said about how it's perilous and why it's perilous, but just for an analogy to help you understand, those of you who know and love basketball, in the game of basketball, that last quarter is extraordinarily vital for the whole game. And usually that's when you see the most intense action between these opposing teams, and every second counts. Well, our opponent, our great adversary, the devil himself, knows that it's the final quarter here, and even though he's down by infinity points, so to speak, he knows it's that, and he's throwing all that he has at the church, seeking to make you despair of hope and to fall away, whether it be using trials that come your way or through temptations that surround us. And so it is a setting of epic battle. And since that's the case, how needed is it for us then to commune in prayer with the one who is at the right hand of God, the one where angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. He has been given all authority. To commune then with the one who is on the throne, the throne of grace, to give help in our time of need. Without communing with him, we won't stand. We won't stand at all. It's a fierce battle, and we are already weak in and of our sinful selves, and so we need to commune with the one who is the Almighty. And we need to commune with him in prayer because of this setting. And that's the lesson Peter had to learn by his own failure to commune with the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I don't believe it is a stretch to say that as Peter was inspired to write this verse, he had in the back of his mind Jesus asking him and a couple of disciples with him as they were going into the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and pray with him. But the story goes is that Jesus went back and found them to be sleeping three times. And the first time he found them, he went to them and said, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, Jesus urged his brethren to fellowship and commune with him and with the Heavenly Father in that dark hour, because one reason is that he knew what temptations were coming Peter's way and the disciples' way. And he knew that, as he said later in Matthew 26, at the end of that episode, "Behold, the hour is at hand." That hand is the same word here in verse 7. The hour was at hand for the Lord to be betrayed and to go to the cross with that next redemptive event that was to happen, which was surrounded by a great many temptations. And the manner that Jesus is exhorting Peter and the disciples there, and by extension us as well, is that to not yield to those temptations is not by leaning on our own strength and our own resources, but out of a conviction that the flesh is weak. And so we are weak in and of ourselves, and we need to pray and to ask strength from the Lord in drawing near to God in prayer, to commune with him, fellowship with him. And we remember that event that was at hand there, that came to pass in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the cross. And we do so by proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes and ushers in the end of all things. And this sacrament is also called communion, fellowshipping with the Lord at his table. And as we eat and drink, it pictures for us the nourishing of our souls when we commune with him in true faith and love, and when he communes with us, because it is in him that we live and move and have our being. And that nourishment is going to bring us strength to press on in these last days. And it is from him, not from us. And so, as we partake, we should, by the ear of faith, hear our Lord, as it were, speaking to us, as he did to Peter in the garden. "Behold, the hour is at hand. The end of all things are at hand. Therefore, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And that strength to press on doesn't come from us. It comes from the Lord. And so we need to commune with him. And if it be the Lord's will that we wake up tomorrow still on this earth, we are still in the same setting. And so this exhortation should go with us tomorrow morning, on Tuesday, and Wednesday, and so on and so forth. Because communion with God through true faith and in prayer by our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to bring us to God, is a shield for our soul. And as we carry it into our week, there's a certain attitude that we should have. This attitude of communion in our second point. And that attitude is twofold. It's serious and watchful. They're similar in idea, but there are some slight differences to them. That word for serious doesn't mean that we need to be gloomy or cynical all the time. And it doesn't mean that we can never laugh or be lighthearted at times, but it does mean that we aren't to treat life, to treat the things of God, to treat the things of faith and of spirituality with an undue levity or lightness. As though it is all just kind of a joke or just maybe a little facet of our life and culture. It's not like, well, hey, the end of all things is at hand. We're going to die tomorrow maybe, so let's eat, drink, and be merry. Nothing matters. It's not that kind of attitude. That's not serious. The serious is a mindset of gravity. Weightiness that discerns the importance and the weightiness of the important and weighty things, like prayer. Prayer is a soul's approach to the one true God of heaven and earth, the holy God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil and sin. And we who approach him in prayer and in worship and at this table, we do so as sinners. That's not to be thought of lightly. We must consider the God with whom we have to do. Not to think of him lightly or the things that concern him, nor of sin, nor of the things around us in this world that go on in our day, in our culture, or even things that seem trivial. And if we are serious, we are watchful. And that other word there, watchful, it means to think clearly and to think accurately. And so we don't think on these things according to our own opinions or our own sentiments, but according to what the light of the Word of God tells us. And so it tells us also then to be alert to the dangers that are around us in the world and the dangers that are within us. It was translated earlier in this letter, 1 Peter, as sober-minded, this word watchful. So to remind you, it's to have our minds and our hearts to be free from intoxication. That could mean literal, but also in the spiritual sense, something that might cloud our thinking or our perceiving. We note that the world and the sin that it's around us and within us, the lusts of the eye, the lusts of the flesh, and the pride of life, they have an intoxicating effect upon our soul that desensitize us to the things that we ought to be serious and watchful. We could even be dizzied, as it were, by just the general cares of the world. We get just caught up in our own lives and our busyness, or maybe even a trial that's going on around us. It takes our attention, and it lays on us kind of like a spiritual brain fog, and our awareness or sensibility to the things of the Lord and the things of sin are clouded and desensitized, and then we find ourselves drifting off into a spiritual sleep, like Peter did in the garden. So we're called to be alert, clear-minded to the world around us and our setting, to our own lives, and that upon the Lord himself, communing with him. A similar concept of this serious and watchful is what 1 Corinthians 11 says when we're told to discern the body, lest we eat and drink in an unworthy manner. It's a similar idea. Discern. We're called to be alert and clear-sighted with respect to our self-examination that we were called to. And so what this means is it is an intentional and sober look at your own sin and your own unworthiness to commune with the Lord in and of yourself. And not just a sense of it according to your own feelings or your own terms, but it must be analyzed in the clear light of the Word of God. What He tells you who He is and who you and I are by nature. It's also a serious look at your own repentance. Is this repentance done out of a gratitude to God for His grace and mercy and not to constrain Him and to get His favor? Or is it out of a legalistic mindset as though we can win Him over? Is it even there at all? It's also a serious look at your faith. What is it that gives you and me and any of us the right to commune with the Lord at all? Is it because, well, hey, I've attended the Bible studies, I've joined a capital R Reformed church and have attending it faithfully, and I haven't really been that bad this week in comparison to other weeks? Is that where your faith is? Or is it notwithstanding all my sin and notwithstanding all my failures and shortcomings in these things, notwithstanding how much indeed I fail in this, but given the fact that indeed I have been given the ability to analyze these things and desire a closer communion with the Lord and hate my sin and anything of that matter, is because that means that the Lord God has given me faith in Christ Jesus, who alone, because He broke His body and shed His blood that He may bring us to God, is why any of us can commune with the Lord. It is God's grace alone and Christ alone through faith alone, which He alone has given to us. And these are to be the things in our self-examination, and it is to be serious and alert. And so I must ask you, as I ask myself with you, does serious and watchful, is that described your or my self-examination this past week? Was it even there? Well, if it wasn't, that's not treating it very seriously. Not being watchful either. It's to approach God and to treat the sacrifice of Christ with lightness. And perhaps it's because we've gone into a spiritual slumber and been intoxicated with the cares of the world and the cares of self or whatever else is around us. Those things were more important to us. And maybe it's because we've drifted away from communing with the Lord in prayer and faithful devotion. And maybe this is something that has happened again and again and again. It's why we have these calls. It's why we have the Word. It's why we have these seasons of self-examination. And so we need to bear in mind that the end of all things is at hand. And if anyone here thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall and enter into temptation. Therefore, watch and pray. Commune with the Lord. He is the Lord of grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. And we do so with an action that he enables us to do by his grace. And so indeed, we pray for that sweetness of communion and that desire for it. But thirdly, in our last point, the action of communing with the Lord, if you haven't picked up on it yet, is exactly as our verse says. It's prayer. It's prayer. And there are the other actions that are listed in the verses to follow, but this seriousness and this watchfulness with respect to ourselves, it's clear Peter is not just limiting it to the week before we have the Lord's Supper. We are to be serious and watchful and prayerful all the time. And being prayerful means that we need to have that certain distinct action of prayer itself. There's a difference between being prayerful, as the apostles would exhort us to pray without ceasing, and actual moments of dedicated, intentional prayer. It's conscious communication with God himself through Christ. And it's the expression, prayer is, of the very essence of our covenantal fellowship with God, being reconciled to him through Christ, giving to us true communion with him. To the very heart, prayer is, of our faith. Because we are created in the image of God, and we were created to have that meaningful communion and fellowship with him. But sin came in and disrupted that. But salvation in Christ restores that. And that's what's pictured for us here in the supper, that we can now commune with God in a way that he receives. And not just one that he finds acceptable in the sense of, well, I guess that'll do. No, but because it's his only begotten Son, the one whom he is well pleased, this is a communion and fellowship that he delights in. He enjoys it because it's in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered once for our sins to bring us to God. And we express that communion and fellowship with God, that goal of what that redemption is, and it's a foretaste of that goal here by communing with the Lord here at the table. In faith. And we do so in our prayers. Our catechism calls prayer the chief part of thankfulness, the drawing near to God from the heart, one to one. And it's saying that we believe Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for this to be. And it's saying that I believe Christ's sacrifice was for me. Because that's the only reason I or anyone else can commune with the Lord. So prayer is the very soul of our faith. Peter here writes, assuming that we pray, and he writes prayers with an S at the end, plural. Many prayers. And so a basic question. Do you pray? Do you commune with the Lord in prayer? And do you find it to be something so vital and dear to your life of faith? Faith is not just memorizing facts of theology. It includes those things, don't get me wrong, but it is fellowship with God Himself. It's communing with the Lord. And that's a great privilege that we have. Christ has put His name on us. We're called Christians. And He's made us to be sons and daughters of the Most High, that our prayers may be heard. And that's a tremendous thing that we get to call upon the one true God of heaven and earth and to commune with Him and petition Him as our Father. And so being serious and watchful in our prayers doesn't leave us with being just morose and stone-faced. Prayers are offered through the one who intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father, who tells us to boldly go to the throne of grace that we may find grace to help in time of need. So our Lord is calling us certainly to be alert to where we are, the times in which we live, but also to the one who reigns. The Lord of lords, the King of kings, He's the one who shed His blood to bring us to God. He's the one with whom believers commune. So don't lose that perspective in your prayers. Don't lose that perspective in your seriousness and watchfulness. See these things from God's perspective. We may feel at times unseated and unable to pray because of the complexities in our lives, maybe some trial or difficulty of some disease or some death, or maybe the cultural situation in which we find they're so consuming and they fog us up and we find ourselves in that situation and you find it difficult to pray or to find the words to pray. But our Lord is calling us to have a clear mind and understand who reigns. Our Savior does. And His kingdom and its fullness will soon be here. The end of all things is at hand. So be serious and watchful in your prayers. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we call upon Your name, seeking Your help and blessing by Your Spirit. For even the help to pray and to commune with You, and we recognize that You indwell us, and we are dependent upon You, and You enable us and help us. And so we ask for that, that we may be moved and encouraged to commune in fellowship with You for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord and His sacrifice, and to the glory of His name. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.